One of the many things that the Apostle Paul learned time and time again, and ever more deeply, was that the gospel of Jesus Christ must and did control his entire ministry. It's probably 2 Corinthians, of all Paul's inspired epistles, where this is revealed most fully. How is Paul, for instance, to respond when some in the church doubt his apostolic office? When some even doubt his word, if he's really telling them the truth? What must be the apostle's attitude to erring church members, and later when the same members are brought to repentance? And the answer to those questions is the gospel. The gospel must shape and inform his thinking and acting. All of it. Similarly, how is the apostle to react to persecution and suffering? How is he going to take on the false apostles mentioned in chapters 10 and following? How must he contemplate death? Even how is he to go about exhorting the church to give liberally to the poor? The answer is that the gospel of Jesus Christ must and does influence and control all his behavior. The gospel for the apostle was not only, this is the message that I preach, but the gospel determined everything that he did. That is the nature of a true and consistent Christian ministry. And so it is, on the other hand, that in a false or departing church, it's not only the fact that the gospel is not presented properly, that it's a mixture of truth and lies, that it's weak. But because that is the case, the life and behavior of the minister and the members and the elders and the deacons, if such offices are there, they likewise, to that degree, must and do go astray. If you have a defective gospel reigning from the pulpit, everything else in the church will be adversely affected to that degree. The understanding which obtains in the church of the special offices can't be right. Godly Christian living will not be there to the degree in which it should. Church discipline will go awry. The strength of the marriages in the church will suffer. The presence or absence of prayer and scripture reading in the home, spiritual instruction of children, the fellowship amongst believers, everything, whether you can see it as an outside observer, everything will go down accordingly. On the other hand, to the degree in which biblical teaching, both regarding doctrine or life, to the degree in which that is maintained in a true church, the gospel will graciously influence all the activities in the life of the church, both the church institute and the church considered as an organism. Now, to make this last point clearer, we're going to consider the two main points made in our text. First of all, the gospel itself is sufficient for keeping the preacher and all the saints from despairing. Verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. The gospel is not only what we preach, but the gospel is sufficient to comfort us and keep us from despair. Secondly, the nature of the gospel is such that it requires and commands an honest and open presentation. Verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And this is what I mean by tonight's sermon title, the all-controlling influence of the gospel, such that the gospel is not only the message which we preach, but the gospel demands a faithful and candid presentation. Verse 2. And the gospel itself is sufficient to succor the minister and the Christian in all of their trials. The gospel, then, is not only a system of doctrine. It is that. But it is also a whole way of life, a life which enjoys and glorifies the living God. That's what we're looking at this evening. Consider then the all-controlling influence of the gospel. And this means, from verse 1, we do not faint. And this also means, from verse 2, we renounce all craftiness in the presentation of God's word. Outwardly speaking, the Apostle Paul experienced many hardships which could have led him to faint. And yet he says, verse 1, we faint not. For a list of Paul's hardships, I refer you to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, a very moving passage. In labors I am more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, verse 24, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things which are without, external to me, pressures coming upon me, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. These trials that the apostle experienced would have crushed us many times over. And yet he also says, 2 Corinthians 4 verses 8 and 9, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, never forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And what kept the apostle going? The gospel. Our text. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, the ministry of the gospel, and we have it by God's sovereign grace and disposition, not by any work of ours. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we don't faint. Likewise, there are various things which may lead preachers of the gospel today to faint. Cold apathy in a congregation, that leads ministers to despair. A presence in the church of an opposition to the word of God. Complaints that, oh, the word's too hard, or it's too sharp, or I don't like this, or I like more of that, you know, those sorts of things. People glaring at the minister, clenching their teeth when he preaches. A lack of support from the elders. Those are things that bring ministers down. The minister may feel discouraged because it seems as if there's a lack of success. He may feel lonely. He may feel dry, spiritually dry, as if he's preached out, that he has nothing more to say, and even if he did, that no one wants to hear him. And he may feel weary, weary as one who's suffered many blows and weighed down with many cares. Those are some of the occupational hazards of being a minister. And there are occupational hazards in all walks of life. There are 2 outstanding examples of Old Testament preachers who fainted. Probably you can think of them. And when I mention them, you'll probably think, ah yes, that's right. The first one is Elijah. We looked at this, some of you will remember, several years ago. Elijah thought, at that momentous day on Mount Carmel, that the whole situation in Israel has been turned round. Fire has come down from heaven. God has vindicated his name. Israel has been brought to repentance. Now we're going to see a thorough reformation in the country. And the next thing he heard was that Jezebel was going to kill him, and he saw that there weren't many people, there weren't anybody standing with him. And so he headed south, south to Mount Sinai. He was going to resign from his commission. He had fainted. He thought that God had let him down. The old covenant had completely failed. It had all started in Mount Sinai. The nation had been brought into covenant with God. And now he came back to tell God that the whole thing was a failure. And he was sick and tired of it, and that God should just kill him out of hand. The other example is Jonah. Jonah didn't faint because of limited results. Jonah despaired because his preaching was too successful. That's unusual. Jonah, much to his chagrin, had seen the city of Nineveh converted through his relatively short preaching mission. But Jonah wasn't pleased, because Jonah hated the Assyrians and he didn't want to see them saved. So he left the city, hoping that God might change his mind and destroy it from heaven, and huffed. Today, there are very few ministers who are in despair because they have had too many converts. But there are ministers who are, we would say, burnt out, or depressed, or deeply discouraged. It's not just ministers, though. Elders, too, face many of the same sorts of discouragement. Elders are grieved over straying members. Scripture says that we have no greater joy than to see our children walk in the truth. You could turn it around and say that we have no greater grief than to see members become cold and wander and stray. That weighs elders down with grief. Elders do not like having to admonish erring members. It's a very unpleasant and difficult task. My guess is, though probably members in the church wouldn't realize this, that the members and the office bearers enjoy it even less than the members. This can take a toll on a minister or an elder. And it's always very difficult to admonish someone in a nice way or an acceptable way. If you look hard enough, you can always find some sort of way in which the rebuke was brought wrongly and then fire it back in his face. That can happen. That can happen because we're all very quick to take offense. Who's he? Why should I listen to him? He's no better than me. And so on. Elders are also overseers. It's their calling before God, for which they'll give account at the last day, to watch over the flock. They're tempted to become despondent when they see members going backwards, when at first they see all zeal and enthusiasm and then the first love is gradually lost. When you see people missing Lord's Day worship services, especially in the evening, that'll do it. When various church activities such as Bible studies are poorly attended, when the children in the church grow worldly, when there's an evident lack of interest in catechism classes and the things of God, and then the elders, like everyone else in the congregation, have a full-time job and a family to look after, and they can get worried. But by extension, it's not only the minister and the elders who are tempted to faint, but all of us who are saints and followers of Jesus Christ. There's what we call the pressures of modern life. There's the difficulties in bringing up a family in God's fear. There's worry like these. Whom are my children going to marry if they are that sort of age? That can be an issue, especially in a small church. And then you faint. And then the thought comes into your mind, bound to, isn't it? You know, the Reformed faith, it's difficult, it's costly. And I know that it would be much easier for me to go to another church where I'd get an awful lot handier and where nobody would really notice and nobody would really care if I wasn't too faithful as a member. And then perhaps it would make everything just a whole lot easier and the cost would be less. And you can deceive yourself into thinking that too. Many people have. Buy the truth and sell it not. And then too, we can all get run down. This might especially be the case at the end of the school and ecclesiastical year, say about March and April and May, when people are getting tired. There's that daily grind of life. And then when members are tempted to faint, sometimes they'll even blame the church for their various difficulties in their lives, which means, just about, they blame the minister because he's the chief representative of God, he's the most visible character in the church, as if everything that happens in your life and through the week was somehow or other my fault. And that can happen too, because ultimately we feel that the problems in our lives are God's fault and the leaders in the church are his representatives. Sometimes too, when Christians are fainting, we even seek comfort in really foolish and worldly ways. A feed of tablets, or a good hard drink, or some newfangled Eastern notion like yoga. Maybe that will reduce the stress in your life. Or you think that maybe I need a better social life. I heard of an instance of this recently, of a wife deciding that she wanted to let her hair down and start going to the bars and the nightclubs, or even a completely new form of Christianity. And maybe we don't want to hear about sin and grace. Maybe we want to hear sermons about the power of positive thinking that'll be more uplifting for all of us. Those sorts of things. And the apostolic answer to fainting takes us back to the basic presupposition of the Christian faith, the gospel. That is the answer. The all-sufficient gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry of this particular gospel message, since we've got this ministry with this gospel, then we're not going to faint. If we had any other ministry or any other gospel, we would faint. But this and this alone keeps us from despair. This ministry is a greater ministry and a fuller and richer revelation of the gospel than that of the Old Testament. It's a far better word, because it's fuller, than what Moses had in the Old Testament when God spoke from heaven. It's a clearer message of God's grace. This is the argument in 2 Corinthians 3. The message of justification and righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's what you need. You need, although when we're dying we don't realize it, you need to hear one thing when you're distressed, that God views you as righteous in Jesus Christ, and that if God is for you, nothing can be against you. That's what we need to hear, even when we don't realize it. And even we think that that's not sufficient, that's what God says. We don't faint because we believe that. That God has come on the cross and made peace with us through shedding the blood of his own Son. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says that the Christian minister brings a message which is endued with the Holy Spirit, which gives life and refreshment. What we need is to drink the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. Even if we don't think it, or even if that seems not to be enough for us. That's what we need. God knows what we need. And this gospel of righteousness and life in Jesus Christ alone is the gospel for the whole New Testament age. It won't be improved upon until Christ returns and then the fullness of time and the eternal ages are issued in. In the Old Testament days, the gospel was enlarged. There was a better day coming. But now we have the fullness in this age. And as if those truths, considered in themselves, are not enough, and that's always the struggle in our heart, the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of the gospel, verse 18 tells us that not only are these things objectively true and to be meditated upon for comfort, but that the gospel is also a power which transforms people. We all, this is the definition of a Christian, what a Christian does. We all, with open, unveiled face, look into a glass, a very particular sort of glass, a mirror. And in this mirror, which is sacred Scripture, we see the glory of the Lord. And as we look into that mirror of God's Word, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, we are changed as an ongoing process, transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ, from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what you need, and I need, to be changed every day, more and more, made like Christ, changed into a glorious Christian. The glory of grace wrought in our hearts. That's comfort for the minister, that the message which he preached, how, seeing this ministry, he doesn't faint because of the truth of the gospel, and that the gospel actually does change the hearts and lives of the hearers. So sometimes there's evidence, or at least apparent evidence, to the contrary. You are being changed. And I can say you are being changed not because I have a spiritual chart at home with all the members of the church and I put, oh, this person's on the way up and this one's on the way down. I know that the members of the church as a whole are being changed because God's Word is being preached. And it is impossible for the Word of God to be preached without there being a positive effect. God promises that. It's always the case. But spiritual growth is a hard thing to measure, but we believe it because the Scripture says so. And the elders too see that. Since we have this ministry, we don't faint. It's an object of faith. And when Martin, God willing, is called to a church in the future, that will be his comfort too. Don't faint, even if it doesn't look as if there's an awful lot happening. And this is comfort for the saints too. You are being transformed. You have to be transformed. Because God's Word doesn't lack power. And this means that for our comfort and consolation, we do not need something different. We do not need something additional to the gospel, whatever that extra might be. That was always the fight of the Reformation. The Bible alone, preaching alone, Christ alone, grace alone, glory of God alone. And Rome, following the natural depravity of man's heart, always said, well, that's just not quite enough, we need something more. And that's the way it is in apostate Protestant churches too. What we need is not something more or additional to the Word of God. What we need is more of the Word of God. More faith. Meditating upon it. Feeding on. And more confession of our sins. And then coming to the Word and to the worship on the Lord's Day with hungry and thirsty souls. This is the message of Hosea. Plow up your fallow ground. And then drink deeply at the fountain of life and keep on drinking. Don't stop. And the weary saint here must know that the gospel of God has never let you down, and whatever weariness you feel is not because the gospel is insufficient. The problem which you and I experience is that we're not believing it, searching it, living it, rejoicing in it as we ought. That's where the problem lies. It's always with us, and never with God. It's with us, and not with the Word and Gospel of Christ. According to the Scriptures, and this is what we must believe, all the divine resources that you need for edification and comfort are there. The wells of salvation are very deep. Deep enough for every saint in every age were to draw waters out of the wells of salvation by faith alone. That's the idea of Isaiah 12. The bread of life is Jesus Christ, and he is a fully sufficient meal. Not a little meal to keep you going until you get a large meal in the ungodly world. That's not the idea. The ministers also especially ought to be first partakers of the fruits, feeding upon what they preach before they bring these things to other people. And that's why especially with the minister, since he has this ministry, then he especially ought not faint. But he, according to verse 7, is an earthen vessel. He's weak too. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4 makes this point, that God comes and comforts us as the messengers of the gospel in all our tribulation. And then when we're comforted by God in our tribulation, then we are thereby enabled to comfort those who are in any trouble, because we've received comfort from God and then we can pass it on. And so the argument continues in verse 5, as the sufferings of Christ abide in us, abound in us, and then we go to God for comfort, then it is for your consolation, so that the messengers of the gospel are able to bring you the comforting words of Scripture. So then the question to us is, are we weary? Are our feet almost slipping? Are we losing courage and strength? This is the idea of fainting in verse 1. Are we flagging spiritually? We're weary and exhausted. The gospel of Christ. And this takes us all the way back to the very beginning of our Christian confession in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Your only comfort. The one thing that keeps you going. And it's not meat and drink, because man shall not live by bread alone. And it's not any other activity or thing on the earth. Your only comfort is, and this is what it means to be a truly faithful and reformed Christian, to grow in the understanding of this one truth, that our only comfort is that we belong to Jesus Christ. And the more we trust to that, the more we will be comforted. But the more we think that that's insufficient and try other things to add to it, then we'll not feel the comfort from it as we ought. Believe in Jesus Christ. But let's come now to our second point. The true gospel not only succors us in all our distresses, the gospel itself controls and shapes how we present it. The gospel itself is not only a message, but it determines how it must be preached, how you are to evangelize and witness to the unconverted, how someone is to write a pamphlet or an article. All these things are determined by the very nature of the gospel. Verse 2 says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And the main point made here in this context is that since the gospel itself is true and faithful and clear, then the Christian, and especially the Christian minister or office bearer, but all Christians, must be honest and open in their presentation of it, whether that's by word of mouth or pamphlet or website or CD. Open and clear. And every Christian must see to it by God's grace that he is in a church where the gospel goes forth clearly, honestly, unadorned, the way it is. Because the gospel itself determines the way in which it must be presented. Negatively, this means that we renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. The gospel is not to be presented in any disgraceful, shameful way. It's not to be supported or defended or promulgated by clandestine and secret arts with underhand dealings. And in this one word, apart from all the doctrines of that crazy sect, Masonry is condemned. The Christian renounces the hidden things of dishonesty, all these secretive underhand dealings, all these passwords and codes and mystical rites. We renounce that as so much darkness. This means too that we reject out of hand, so to speak, the policies of the Roman Catholic Church, because the history of Rome is nothing but one great history of hidden things and dishonesty. Think, for instance, of the plots to kill the Protestants at the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1574. It was a well-organized plot involving many people in more than one country. And the various agents were appointed, they were told what they were to do. It was all to be kept very quietly in order to further the one true faith. That was the idea, and the Pope struck a coin to commemorate the murder of what he saw as the enemies of the gospel. We renounce these hidden things of dishonesty, underhand secretive dealings. You see this even in supposedly Protestant churches. There's a big issue coming up before a consistory or presbytery or synod, and various of the delegates will get together to plan their strategies. You propose this and then I'll say that. And then, you know, shady things go on at the meeting, and those who are not in the secret think, well, something going on here. This has been a setup. Yeah, that's how it goes. Elders shielding their friends from church discipline. All secretive, shady, dishonest, hidden things which the Christian is to renounce because of the very nature of the gospel, which is clear and open and honest. And then it talks about craftiness, not walking in craftiness. And the word craftiness here is interesting for our purposes especially, because it literally means all work. That is, the idea that you will do anything in order to achieve your desired ends. The end justifies the means. We've got to reach this goal. And so really, anything is to be done in order to achieve it. That which is shrewd and unscrupulous, which stops at nothing in order to achieve its goal. Paul means by this too, in the first instance, that these were the very tactics of the false apostles and teachers at Corinth. He's setting his own ministry in chapters 3 and 4 and elsewhere over against the false teachers. We renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, he says. We don't walk in craftiness the way they operate. He describes some of the crafty, manipulative dealings of the false apostles in chapters 10 and following. This one word, not walking in craftiness, would have led to the utter disbanding forever of the order of the Jesuits. This is almost a Jesuit handbook. Here's how you operate. Craftiness. So crafty and devious were the Jesuits that even the Roman Catholic monarchs in Western Europe kicked them out of their courts in the 18th century. And the Pope for a time disbanded them. Later on he let them back in because they couldn't be trusted. They manipulated people and used deceit and lies. Here's a good example of walking in craftiness, also from the Reformation. The Church of Rome sought to discredit John Calvin as the great fountainhead of pure biblical Reformed theology. One of her tactics was to send messengers, feigning themselves Protestants in need of a place to stay, to come to Calvin's door. And then these people would be given lodgings and shelter in Calvin's house, and later they would publish scurrilous biographies about Calvin saying that he beat his wife or that he told lies or that he's a horrible, bad-tempered, ill-mannered man. Craftiness. Deliberate craftiness. Sending such people to stay with the reformer. Panergia. All forms of works to achieve their desired end. And none of these things can help the true religion, because the true religion is only advanced by truth. Its nature is true. It's never forwarded by lies. That's the nature of the gospel determines how it is promoted. And those who truly understand the gospel operate that way. And those people who operate with deceit and craftiness reveal that theirs isn't the true gospel at all. And then thirdly, it talks about this, that the apostle has renounced handling the word of God deceitfully. That one word tells us that in the religious world today, we are not to be so naive as to think that everybody who holds a Bible in their hand and preaches from a pulpit is to be believed as a paragon of virtue. In fact, if you think that, you don't believe the Bible yourself. Handling the word of God deceitfully, literally adulterating it, mixing it with lies and man-made tradition, mixing it with elements in order to please the congregation with deceits. Handling the word of God deceitfully. How is this done today? Well, the hidden things of dishonesty, craftiness, deceitful handling of the word of God describes the whole exegetical endeavor and theology of Arminianism. Arminianism stands condemned by this word of God, handling the word of God deceitfully, corrupting whole swathes of scripture to foist their destructive heresy of free will, scandalously and blasphemously attacking the truth of God's sovereign grace, craftiness, dishonesty, hidden things. And that's where Arminianism was born, in the deceitful, underhand, treacherous dealings of Jacob Arminius around about the year 1600 in a reformed seminary, breaking oaths left, right and centre, corrupting students through secretive meetings in his household. And now today Arminianism has well nigh gained the field as a judgment of God upon an apostatizing church. Think of the dishonesty, the hidden things, the craftiness, the mishandling of the word of God in Pentecostalism and charismaticism and third wave churches. They palm off on people supposed miracles, frauds, and if there's anything to it, it's the work of Satan. And that's supposed to be the power of God bringing reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. The people planted oftentimes at their big meetings, and the organizers know it fine well. People planted who pretend that they're sick. Other people there with little earpieces in, finding out that so-and-so's got a bad leg, and then the guy announces it that there's somebody here from Milwaukee or whatever, he's got a bad leg and he suffered an accident when he's 14, and the guy says, "Oh, that's me. That must be a word of wisdom from God." Such deceit. Slick, worldly advertising. We have it in Northern Ireland too. It's a great judgment upon our land. James McConnell, for one, claims that he sees visions of angels and the Son of God just about every day, if not every day, that he meets with and talks with an angel in his study, and that he has been told by God that he will see someone converted every time he preaches. A plague on that man for his lies. And the people love it. They love it. There's a bus even comes in to bus them in from Ballymena. Then you have it in these Arminian evangelistic campaigns where the preachers, such great superstars that they are, make these exaggerated claims of all sorts of converts to get for themselves a name. And when you go back to these churches where supposedly 6 or 12 or 20 people are converted, there's still the same amount of people as there were 6 months ago. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And here's a very popular deceit in our world today. It fills TV stations and garners millions of dollars around the world. The health and wealth gospel. Will you tell people that if they just join your church and have enough faith and give enough money to you, then they will be healthy and wealthy. God will make them rich. God will heal all their diseases. And apostolic doctrine, on the other hand, is that it is only through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Handling the word of God deceitfully, flattering people with lies. And these words, hidden things of dishonesty, craftiness, handling the word of God deceitfully, apply also to the false ecumenism around the world and even here in Northern Ireland, where you have ministers, unknown to their congregation, or at least most of it, they're praying with Roman Catholics. They're off to monasteries. They're off on trips to idolatrous sites around the world. Dishonesty, walking in craftiness, keeping it from their congregation. And all such things, the apostle says, must be renounced. They must be forbidden. They must be refused and denied with firmness and with a settled aversion in the soul. This is not how I as a minister, or how you as a Christian, or how this church as a congregation of Jesus Christ is going to operate. We don't go this way. We never go this way. We don't believe in deceiving people or winning people to the Reformed faith by gimmicks, by trying to draw members by leaving out certain doctrines and toning it down. You don't go that way. That's a way which only leads to apostasy and the end of a witness to Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't result in our becoming a large church, then so be it. We're not going that way. We have renounced it. And there isn't any turning back. It's a very sad, sorry part of a sermon to have to detail and explain such wicked practices claiming the name of Christian. The positive calling of the Christian, determined by the very nature of the Word of God, is that we must, by manifestation of the truth, commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This morning, in a sermon on verse 6, I talked about man's darkness. In a strange way, that commends itself to people, because only the Reformed gospel tells people that their darkness, utter darkness spiritually. We wouldn't have made such a doctrine up, and such a doctrine does not flatter or attract people. It repels them of itself. And people say, well, you know, why would these people bring a message which would be so unpalatable? That's in the Bible. They didn't try and soften it up. They told me the truth. And that fits. At least they're genuine. I don't know if I believe it, but that at least makes sense. These people are not hucksters. These people sing the Psalms to take our congregation that include imprecations. A fearful and terrible thing. Whatever they are, they might be grossly deluded, but at least they seem to be sincere. And these people, as verse 5 puts it, do not preach themselves. They preach Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what they're about. Huh. And these people do not bring things into their worship service in order to please man, but they seem to be interested in serving God. Huh. And their God actually sounds like God. He doesn't sound like man with a few frills and a little bit bigger. He sounds like God. By manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And they don't seem to hold things back. And we don't either, because the best form of defense is not to trim the truth, but to present the truth naked and raw. Here it is. And this is the way it has always been in the true church. This is how you know the true church. It explains the word of God as it is
written.
Our church is especially clear in this front because we not only have a confession, but we believe it and we see it. For instance, on our website or in our worship service, here are our confessions. You can read them. This is what we believe. By manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, including the canons of Dort, because we're not ashamed of it. And we don't have any back doors or hidden agendas. And this is clearly before men, in every man's conscience, in the sight of God, consciously, to please Him. And this is our calling as a church, and this is what Martin is being instructed in seminary, and this is the ministry which humbles man and makes people fear and love and serve the one living and true God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.